If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the book of Revelation. We pick up there where we left off 2 weeks ago. And in fact, I thank you all for giving me a little break last week. I heard James Cato did a great job of filling in for me last week, but I was preaching last week. It was 97 degrees in the sanctuary where I was in El Salvador, a little warmer than I think it was here last week, certainly than it is this week. It was a great experience, and we'll fill you in on that a little later, but it was a good trip. We accomplished all we set out to do. We had two MTW representatives, Mission to the World representatives, as they were looking at El Salvador as a potential place to run trips. They have no missionaries there. Our denomination has no missionaries in El Salvador, nor do they do any trips there, and they have been hearing for a while of the trips that Christian has been taking, and so we took them to the three sites where we were, and I did some teaching in Manguera, and so they were very encouraged by what was going on. It looks like they'll be running at least one or two trips down there now this summer. So that was a very productive trip, and it was a nice chance to thaw out, although we were a little worried each time we took a drink of water or took a bite of food if it was going to be something that would come back to bite us. But the Lord was good and kept us safe and healthy, so it's good to be back home. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and look at the passage that's before us. We're slowly moving through these first verses in the book of Revelation. We'll pick up some speed as we go along, Lord willing. But it's important to lay the foundation about this book because it is a very confusing book. And so we want to really open these words carefully together and look at them in detail to try to get a glimpse of what God is doing in providing this vision for John and these seven letters to the churches and what it is that we need to learn from them. So with this in mind, let's open up and begin in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. And as I read this, remember, these are the very words of God that were given to John, not only for these seven churches, but for all churches in all times, that we may live faithfully before our God. And so this is what the Apostle John says. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opening of this letter. We thank you for the promises that we read just a few weeks ago, that those who listen to this letter being read are blessed, and those who follow these words are blessed. So, Father, help us to understand what is found in this passage and to put it into practice into our lives. Father, use your word today under the power of your Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins, to shine a light deep into our hearts that we may see those things that are hidden there that should not be there, that we would turn from them and we would lay hold of the faithful life you've called us to. Oh, Father, use this time in your word to mold us, to shape us, to make us more and more like your Son, Jesus. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Astrostereograms. Probably never heard the word. Maybe you remember the magic eye puzzles. Do you remember those? You'd be walking by a store that had them, a poster in the mall, and three or four of your friends would say, "Look, do you see the picture?" And you're going, "That just looks like a big square with a lot of colors." And he goes, "No, there's like a dolphin coming out of it in 3D. Do you remember those pictures? I was one of those guys who was crossing his eyes and focusing as hard as I could, looking behind it, looking in front of it, doing everything I could, trying to make the thing come with life. And for the life of me, I couldn't make it work. My sister would always laugh at me. "Can't you see that? Can't you see this? You just have to focus like behind it." I'm like, "Focus behind it. I'm focusing everywhere I can, and there's nothing coming out of that picture." The whole purpose behind it was to be an optical illusion. If you've never seen one, they're interesting. You can go online and look them up, the magic eye puzzles. You can still see images on the computer. This morning I was staring at the images of it, trying to make it come alive. I still can't do it. I don't know what's wrong with me, but if you look at it the right way, this plain square of repeated colorful images comes alive into a 3D image of something completely else. That's almost like the way it is trying to read the book of Revelation. When you look at it right on the surface, you stand back and scratch your head and go, "What in the world am I reading? What's going on here? Why do we have images of the Son of Man whose hair is like wool and he has a sword coming out of his mouth? Why do we have to have stars and lampstands and swords and tribulations? Why can't we just have a simple explanation? Why can't God just simply say, 'Look, guys, in the year X, Y, and Z, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen.'" Why can't God just spell it out for us? Why do we have to have this crazy vision that he gives to John? I think the key comes in Jesus' teaching in parables. He was asked by his disciples, "Lord, why do you keep speaking in parables? People don't understand what you're saying." He was gracious enough to explain to several to his disciples several of the parables. They still didn't quite get a lot of them, but most of the time he just left them hanging out there. And he said, "The reason I do this is so that those who are hearing will be ever hearing and not listen and not hear. And those who are seeing will be seeing and never be able to see. I speak in parables so that those who are in the kingdom will understand the kingdom through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. That they would see and believe by faith, not because it's just simply written down for them or explained to them." And I believe the same is true of the mysteries of anything that happens in the future. Daniel is another classic example. If you read the book of Daniel, the first half of the book is all about how to live in a difficult environment. These people who were exiled to Babylon, what was the exemplary life of those who were faithful to God? And all this was to establish the fact that Daniel was trustworthy. He was above and beyond reproach, and therefore, when he shared these crazy visions, you can trust what he had to say. And the visions that were given to Daniel, especially those that were further and further off in the future, were more and more wild, crazy, if not opaque, very difficult to understand, so much so that some of the ones that Daniel had, he didn't even share. He just rolled up the scroll and swallowed it and turned sour in his stomach. I don't even know how that works. But the whole point is, God in his sovereignty, God in his wisdom, provides us a glimpse into things that have happened, that are happening, and that are yet to happen, but he does it with such strange scenes that only the eyes of faith can lay hold of them. Now, even with eyes of faith, as I try to focus and my focus behind, I still get confused. So by the grace of God, there's a lot of great commentaries out there. This is one of my favorite ones, William Hendrickson, a classic New Testament scholar who wrote for many years. In fact, he wrote a wonderful series. He began writing a series for Baker's New Testament series. He passed away before he finished, and they had Simon Kistemacher from Reformed Theological Seminary finish them up for him. But he's a wonderful scholar, and this is one of the best I've read on the book of Revelation. There's another one called The Triumph of the Lamb that's also excellent. Most other commentaries that you read on the book of Revelation are just more fanciful than the actual vision itself. And we'll get into that in a second. Let's look carefully at what John is saying to us and to the seven churches that he originally was writing to as he opens his letter. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This one verse, that's basically an introduction verse, is one of the key verses to the whole book. If you don't get the fact that John is saying he is presently in the tribulation in AD 69 or 81 or whenever it was that John wrote this book, that he was also enjoying life in the kingdom where Christ ruled as king, and that he was part of the whole church's responsibility of waiting patiently, of enduring patiently, of persevering patiently under the difficulties of life, then you won't get the whole book. If you miss that point, if you think the tribulation is something yet future, or the kingdom is something yet future, or that patience and perseverance is yet something future, then you miss why John writes, why he writes in the first century to seven specific churches. He writes because the very nature of living in Christ is one where we face difficulties. But yet Christ still is king, and therefore we are called by him to live faithfully to him, patiently and with perseverance, until he either calls us home or till he comes to gather us as his own. That's the very setting. The next thing he says is that because of the word of the testimony, because of the gospel, because of his ministry, he had been made a political exile. He was taken away from the city of Ephesus, and about 65 miles to the southwest, he was placed on this island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. This was an island that was often used as a penal colony. There's archaeological digs that found all sorts of stone quarries where it looks like people were put to hard labor. And there was another section where people who were political dissidents were just sent there to be away from the rest of society. It appears that's what was happening with John. That he was seen as dangerous because of the gospel message. That he was seen as a political dissident because of his faith to Jesus, because of the word of the testimony. And so he was placed on this island. You could almost imagine how difficult that must have been for him. But Lord, you have saved me out of the end that most of my brothers have already faced. Of all the 12 disciples, John is the only one who wasn't martyred. I've been given this ministry in Ephesus. I've been given the charge to help the church there. And now he's placed on this island all by himself. Mercifully, God gives him this direct encounter with Jesus. Let's look and see what this encounter looks like. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So the first thing that happens, John, we don't know how long he'd been on the island of Patmos. We don't know how much suffering or difficulty he went through. All we know is that he has this commission to write down what he has seen and to deliver it to seven churches. And in this introduction, he tells us the first thing that happens is he hears a voice. He hears a voice that sounds like a trumpet. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It was Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that he would have been missing corporate worship, where he would have been thinking about his brothers in Ephesus and his brothers and sisters and the other churches that he had visited or helped start. And it was the Lord's day. Have you ever been on vacation or been away from the church on a Sunday, and you're thinking, I wonder what it's like back at church. I know I do that all the time because I'm thinking, I hope everything works while I'm gone. You know, I hope everybody remembers to do what they're supposed to do. I sure hope James Cato preaches a decent sermon. That's what I was thinking last Sunday as I was getting ready to preach in Mangara. You know, what can we expect will be happening in places where we usually are? The anticipation, the hopes, as well as the longing and the sadness and the loneliness that John must have been facing on this day, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And as he was probably thinking about worship, as he was probably thinking about these churches, as he was probably thinking about his distance from the faith of the faithful, he hears a voice. I heard a voice behind me like a loud trumpet. Michael Card has a beautiful song about Jesus. And then he says his voice is like the trumpet, the shofar. Now, in Hebrew history, in Jewish history, the shofar was a special ram's horn that was to be blown only once every 50 years. And the reason for blowing it was to establish that this was the year of Jubilee, when everyone who was in debt would be set free from their debts. Anyone who had been made a slave would be set free from their slavery. People who had sold their land because of their poverty would get their land back. This was a land to. This was a year to let all of the crops grow fallow for 1 year. Everyone would take a break, for this was the year of Jubilee, where they were to remember that they belonged to God and that God had set them free. The voice of Jesus is the voice that sets us free. It's that glorious shofar trumpet. And so he hears this voice like a loud voice like a trumpet. And it tells him, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches. In this initial experience, he must have had the hairs on his arms and his neck stand up. Even before he turned around, behind him, he heard this beautiful voice saying, write these things down. And then he turns to see the voice that was speaking to him. And on turning, he saw a vision, first and foremost, of seven golden lampstands. Now, in the temple of God, there was one lampstand with seven lights. But here he sees seven lampstands. Each, we can assume, had one singular light upon it. It may have had seven each, but we know that there was seven lampstands. And then he sees something even more glorious. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. If we flip back to the book of Daniel, we have a very similar scene, where Daniel is given a vision of the one who is like the Son of Man. This is what it says. As I looked, thrones were placed. This is Daniel 7, verse 14 and following. The thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery, full of flames. Its wheels were a burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands upon thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in his presence in judgment, and all the books were opened. And I saw in this night vision, and behold, on the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came up to the throne of the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that would be an everlasting kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is everlasting, and it will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me, and I approached one who stood there with me, and I asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made it known to me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts that you had seen previously were the four kings that will rise up out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom that will last forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about this fourth and most horrible beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which had devoured and broken pieces and stamped and trampled all that had been before him, and about the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other horn that came up that was before him, and the 3 that fell off, and the horn that had eyes, and the mouth that spoke great things, that seemed greater than the other ones. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints, and it actually prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And at that time came the saints possessed the kingdom. Then he said, "As this is what the fourth beast is. There will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, time, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, and he will be consumed and destroyed in the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. For the one who is like the Ancient of Days, for the one who is the Son of Man, will have a kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him forever and ever." I know it's a lengthy quote from Daniel 7, but in this vision, the night visions they're called, of Daniel, Daniel gets some of the most clear pictures of what will happen from the days that he served in the courts of Babylon until the days where Christ would come. And the four kingdoms that would rise up ends with this fourth terrible kingdom, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire would set out to destroy the people of the saints of the Most High. And so the church, during the days of the Roman Empire, not only would see their king, Jesus, crucified by the Romans, but would face persecution under the Romans. And they need to be reminded in the days of John that just as he is being sent by the Romans to the island of Patmos for the word of the testimony, so they would suffer as well because of the word of the testimony. And they need to realize that that kingdom would not prevail, but eventually would be destroyed. But the kingdom of the Most High, the kingdom that belonged to the one like the Son of Man, Jesus himself, would last forever. When we read the book of Revelation, it's important to realize that this is a series of visions, symbolic visions given to John so that the church would be strengthened. One of the most interesting things, and it comes at the very end here, is one of the only places where a clear explanation of something is given. The seven lampstands represent these seven churches that he's writing to. And the seven stars held in the right hand of the one who is like the Son of Man, whose image is very much like the Ancient of Days that was found in Daniel 7. In his hand were the seven angels of those churches. The angels of the seven churches. Now, I've been studying for probably 3 weeks on this one subject. What are the angels? What are the angels of the churches? What does it mean? He's to deliver these letters to the churches, and it's to the angels. Well, how is that possible? The angels can't, you know, they don't sit in our midst, and you can't hand an angel a book, it'll fall through his hands, right? I mean, he's not going to be able to read it. I mean, what's the point? This is a very physical letter from a physical being. How is he going to deliver it to some spiritual being, an angel? One of the commentators, again, that I appreciate the most, William Hendrickson, I think nailed it. He says this, "Of all the things in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation that is most confusing is the subject of the angels of the churches. The angels of the seven churches must simply mean this and must be taken in the sense of the pastors or the ministers that were in these churches. The Lord holds them in his right hand. He exercises absolute authority over them. They are his ambassadors. He protects them. They are safe when they obey him and are faithful in his service." If these angels, in fact, indicated some kind of superior messenger or some sort of spiritual being of the churches sent to visit John, then it would make no sense at all. "To the angel of the church at right" is what is being given as a command. It must be someone, not something or some being. Nor can real angels, heavenly beings, be meant in this particular case, for it would have been rather difficult to deliver the book or its epistles to them. Neither do we believe that the expression angels can mean the churches as personified or as an expression of the spirit of Ephesus. We seriously doubt whether the expression thus interpreted would have been understood by those who first read the book. But the readers and the hearers of this letter initially would have certainly recognized that what was being meant were the angelos, literally in the Greek, messenger, who stood before them week in and week out and brought the word to them, the bishops, the pastors, the ministers of the particular churches. Now, I understand that Hendrickson's not the only opinion on this, as multiple people have different opinions, but it makes sense. It makes sense for this reason, that Jesus is giving a picture to these people who are facing persecution. I'm standing in your midst. He's among the seven lampstands. And I'm holding your pastors in my hand. And I've given them to you to bring the word to you. For the word, like a two-edged sword that comes out of my mouth, will be the only weapon that you need as you face the difficulties that are to come. As we read the book of Revelation, I think it's key for us to realize that the symbols and the visions and the images, if we try to find some deeper special meaning for them, or we read them on the surface as plain reading, both will lead us into very confusing ends. It's almost like in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells a story when somebody comes up to him and says, well, what shall I do to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus says, well, what does the Bible say? It says that I should love my neighbor as myself and love the Lord the God with all my heart. He says, that's right, do this and live. And the expert in the law says, okay, then who's my neighbor? She says, okay, you want to know who your neighbor is? And he tells a story about a Samaritan, a person who is hated among the Jews, lower and worse than dogs in the mind of an average Jew. And he tells a story where this horrific person, a Samaritan, is actually the hero of the story. And why is he the hero of the story? Because he comes along and finds a man on the side of the road that no one will pay attention to, and he ministers to him. He takes care of him. He makes sure that he's well cared for. He takes him to an inn and he bandages him. He leaves two coins with the innkeeper and says, whatever this man needs, you take care of him. Now we realize that on the surface, Jesus is not talking about a real Samaritan and a real man who's laying on the side of the road. We realize that it's meant to be symbolic, that it's meant to represent that the person that we are to love is the person who often looks like our enemy or who is unlovely. That if we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, it means we are to love those people that are the hardest to love and to show them the kind of grace and mercy that God shows us. That's the point of the parable. But in the Middle Ages, what was popular to do was to make an allegory out of just about anything. That's how they interpreted the Bible. So that when you get to the Samaritan or you get to the priest who walked by, it had to have some special deeper meaning, even to the point of leaving two coins. Where one of the medieval commentators says, well, one coin represented the Old Testament, the other coin represented the New Testament. And I look at that and I go, say, what? Say, why? What does that have to do with anything? And I think people who look for a specific meaning behind the visions that are found in this book often end up like those who follow the allegorical method of interpretation. They may find out and put together some special meaning, but who says it's the right meaning? Who says it's even close to the right meaning? And the people who read just on the surface, as if they're reading a newspaper, or they're reading some kind of explanation as if it were not a vision, end up with even stranger results. I know many of you read the Left Behind series, and you like Tim LaHaye and everything else, but I'm telling you, if you read Tim LaHaye, you're reading somebody who reads this book, I think, the wrong way, who doesn't see visions as visions, who doesn't get the main points behind the points, who sees the tribulation and the kingdom as something yet future. When John says very clearly, I am your partner with you in the tribulation, he uses the definite article in the Greek, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance which are in Jesus. That's the point of the book, that you and I are to face the difficulties of life with patient endurance. And we can do this because Jesus is among us. And he has given us his word, and he's given us his spirit, and he's given us the ability to stand firm until the end.
Now, I know I won't sell any books writing that down, and I won't have a lot of people come to our prophecy conferences if I ever do one, but the point is, I think that's a faithful reading of this book. It's reading it the way God intended it to be read, that this was specifically written to seven churches. Now, those seven churches can represent the churches of all time. I mean, he picks seven. Number seven comes up in this book over and over and over and over again. And so the symbology behind the number seven is it's the number of completeness or fullness. And so we could infer from that, and we'd be a little stretched, but we infer from that it's for all churches in all times. And the message clearly in this opening point is that Jesus is King. He is like the Ancient of Days. He's like the vision of Daniel who comes in the clouds and receives all authority. And he is granted a kingdom that it's an everlasting kingdom that will never pass away. Not only that, but Jesus is given the keys to heaven and Hades, or death and Hades, it says here. Now, the word Hades, and I could go on forever here, but the word Hades in the Greek just meant the place of the dead. Specifically, what happens when somebody dies? Their body is still here, but what happens to that person? In very specific senses, in a Greek understanding, Hades was the place where disembodied spirits went. It wasn't specifically punishment or hell, and it certainly wasn't the promise of heaven. It was just what happens when a person dies, what happens to their spirit. And Jesus is saying, I tasted that. I went to the cross and I died, but I am the living one. And not only was I dead, but I conquered death. And now I have the keys. So when you die, I have the ability to let you into heaven or to cast you into hell. I have the keys of life and death, heaven and hell. And if you are on the right side, if you're saints of the Most High God, if you have faith in me, if you have come to a place in your life where you realize that without me you have nothing, if you have come to a place in your life where you realize all your good works won't get you into heaven, all of your doing the right things are never right enough, and all the good things are never good enough, if you come to me and have my righteousness, my right works applied to your life, then you enter into a place of great joy, of great hope, a great experience that lasts forever and ever and ever, because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that never ends. Now, we don't have enough time to go any further into detail, but I want to end with this, that as we look at this book, and as we look forward in the weeks to come, there will be confusing parts that I really won't have a clue as far as a specific answer, but I will try to give you the best I can as far as a general explanation of how it is we are to live in light of what God is revealing to us in this revelation. And specifically in the opening parts, what he's revealing to the churches is hang in there. As James Cato mentioned last week, things don't always turn out the way you expect. We have difficulties and pains and struggles that are part of the tribulation that our lives are filled with. And there are Christians and there are churches that are facing such devastating tribulation and persecution that they're dying for their faith, that they're losing their jobs because of their faith, that they're being made exiles because of their faith. And so our hearts must join with them in prayer, and our hearts go out to them in sympathy as we recognize the force of the dragon, of the Satan and his minions trying to defeat the church and destroy the saints. That's what this whole book is about. But in the end, Jesus prevails, and the church is all victorious, and those who persevere to the end are saved. Brothers and sisters, as we open this book together in the coming weeks and months, may God add to us the confidence that belongs to those who are on the victorious side. And may our hearts open with a greater love and appreciation for the one who has earned this victory for us. Even this glorious image of our Christ, whose face is so glorious you can't even look in it because it's like the bright shining of the fullness of the sun. And whose glory is so great that words cannot even express. May God grant to us the ability to love this Christ and to follow this Christ and to be faithful to this Christ until he comes again. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We ask that you would show us carefully and specifically how we should live as we learn from your word, even in this strange vision and this opening of the book of Revelation. Father, we ask that you would help us to live our lives in the tribulation with carefulness and with faithfulness. Help us to live our lives in the kingdom with all joy and with the responsibilities that comes to those who are called as your ambassadors in this world. And Father, as we go out from this place, help us to remember that the kingdoms of this earth rise and fall, but your kingdom lasts forever. And that the laws of this land, good or bad, are only temporary, but your law lasts forever. And that our experience and our life is just a blink of an eye compared to the eternity that awaits for us. So Father, we pray that we would live our lives in light of eternity, that we would measure all things that we do each day, day in and day out, by the spiritual things that last forever. And that, Father, as we do this, you would give us wisdom and you would give us faithfulness. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going to remain seated at the end here. We're taking up our collection for those who are in need. We do it the third week of every month. Our mercy ministry to those who have significant needs, and we've been able to minister to a lot of people of late. And as we pass around our offering for that, let's sing All I Owe.
When this passing world is gone, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And all I owe you paid for me, from all I owe I've been set free, and all I owe proves your great mercy to me. When I stand before your throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see you as you are, love me with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And all I owe you paid for me, from all I owe I've been set free, and all I owe proves your great mercy to me. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. And all I owe you paid for me, from all I owe I've been set free, and all I owe proves your great mercy to me. And all I owe you paid for me, from all I owe I've been set free, and all I owe proves your great mercy to me.
Now receive this blessing from God, the Ancient of Days, who sits upon the throne and extends to us all that we need that we may live faithfully before him. May the grace of our Lord God, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit remind you that even though you face difficulties and trials and tribulations, you are on the winning side. Christ Jesus has given himself for you, his death and his resurrection to secure you as his very own. And he has filled you with his Holy Spirit that you may live as a shining example of his great nature in this world, as an ambassador, as one who is filled and called to the ministry of reconciliation, even reconciling the lost world to himself. May God grant you the ability to live this way with all confidence and great hope, for we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.